5th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. And all of you are wondering, well, what is she going to do with that? I'm not sure. But we'll look at the last chapters and try our very best not to get bogged down. It's pretty easy to get bogged down in details, and the details that are in these chapters really are not meaningful to us as details, but what these details and all of it together mean will be quite meaningful, because we know from the New Testament that all Scripture is profitable for us, for doctrine and so forth. Now, the problem here, as with all the Old Testament prophets, is twofold. Number one, the first problem is, what do the symbols mean? That's true of the book of Revelation. What do those symbols mean? And the next big problem is it already fulfilled? Has it happened, or is it yet to happen? And nobody really ever seems to agree on all of those points. Now, some of the symbols, nobody ever explains. How many of you have read the book of Revelation, and you know there's still things there that you cannot put into any kind of understanding? And there are things in Ezekiel that we just don't really know. I was saying to the group last night, if we understood everything there is to know about God, and even about God's Word, we would put Him as finite along with us. And He is not finite. He is infinite, over and above and beyond, other than everything that He has ever created. So we don't want to despair that I'm not able to tell you, and you're not able to tell me, and I don't know anybody that is. And I have some of the finest books. The one book on Ezekiel that is honored above all others is Patrick Fairbairn's book. It is the most wonderful book in my library so far as the commentary is concerned. And Fairbairn says, we come now to the darkest parts of the prophecies of Ezekiel. And he said, may the Spirit guide us to see the things that we really need to know. And he says, there's no reason to despair about those things that really seem to be meaningless to us. Now, there are several interpretations as to all of these things, what they mean, and as to the time frame. And nearly everybody who has an interpretation thinks his is right. Have you ever noticed that? That's so funny to me, you know. Here's one that says one thing, and right over here is another that says the other, and they're just dead sure each of them are right. And the more that we're convinced we're right, the more quickly we are to part fellowship in disagreement. And you know that is one of the saddest things in the church, that we have to think we have to agree. It's a good thing we don't have to agree on the kind of automobile we drive. There'd be a lot of American industry that would have never happened. The same thing would go for toothpaste, cosmetics, clothing, colors, foods. But there's something about Bible doctrine that people get a hold of very tenaciously. But I want to throw something out to you, and you just think about it. You know, there's an awful lot of talk about the kingdom of God. I heard a very well-known evangelist say, well, any fool could look around and see, anybody with one brain cell and one eye could look around and see that we're not living in the kingdom of God with all the murder, rape, drugs, and all this kind of stuff. Anybody can see we're not living in the kingdom of God. But you see, if we're not living in the kingdom of God, then we're still in the kingdom of darkness. Because we're taught specifically in the New Testament that He has translated us out. That means to bring about a crossing change. The word prefix trans means a cross. He, that is God the Father, has translated us out of the kingdom of the domain. It isn't even the kingdom. D-O-M-A-I-N. The domain of darkness into the kingdom of His own dear Son. See, that is a present truth. So a whole lot of it has to do with whether or not you can see yourself with a kingdom mentality. Now, nobody has any trouble with that, do you? It all depends on who your king is.
That's right.
If Christ is your king, then you're His subject and you live in His kingdom. It's really very, very simple. But I was talking with a very well-known preacher one time about the fact that we are disfellowshipped if we don't agree with others, you see. They won't, I mean, even women talking on the phone, they won't call you anymore and chat with you if they disagree. Well, that's right. I can write you a book about all that kind of stuff. And you know what this preacher said? He said, I thought it was wonderful. He said, kingdom mentality, that is, if we see ourselves as part of the kingdom of God and Christ is really king, then we are reminded of what Paul said in Romans 14, I believe it's verse 17, where he said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And he said there's something about a person that has a clear-cut kingdom mentality, that he has a peace about him that really isn't concerned about what you believe about the Antichrist or the Armageddon and all that stuff. See, I can love you anyway, but now I can't say that about my friends. If you don't see it like I see it, then I can't fellowship with you. How many of you know that? Have you ever experienced that? So I don't want to ever be the cause of anybody falling out with me because you don't agree with what I say, and I won't fall out with you because I see it differently. And the one good thing about me, I ain't sure I'm right about anything. We started teaching in Genesis in January of 1977, and you know this Bible study is a continuation of that. We've gone from Genesis here to Ezekiel without ever sidetracking through the Psalms and the Proverbs and everything. And I didn't know much about Genesis in those days in 1977, and I don't know a whole lot today, but I've learned a lot. And I felt terribly inadequate. And I said, well, there were about a dozen women, and you know those women were so committed to that Bible study that they would drive through water up to their hoods on their cars if it rained that much to get there. We had a good thing going, about 12 of us. And I said to them, when we come to something that we don't understand, we'll just all jump up and shout, Jesus saves. And it got to be a kind of a joke with us. You know, that's the only thing that I can really be sure of. But from what I see in the Bible, I see, you know, the unimportance, as it were, of men's interpretations. But the more dogmatic we are, the more disagreeable we are. God help us to be sweet and to be agreeable and to be charitable. Now, these chapters and verses can become very tedious. They say so much that don't relate to us because of where we are in history. The people in Ezekiel's day were in an entirely different place in their walk with God, and some of them were walking with God. There was a remnant that went back, rebuilt, instituted everything, and started over. They were walking with God according to the light of the knowledge that they had of God. But that temple specification and those measurements, see, that doesn't mean a thing to us, does it, in our spiritual life. And we just don't understand them because we don't relate to them. And none of it, however, is without meaning. Yet little of it feeds our spirits and less of it develops character in us. You see, that's the big need in the church, is the development of character, the maintenance of integrity, and the completion of maturity. Boy, I'd like to preach that somewhere. I tell you, that is some good stuff. The maintenance of integrity, the development of character, and the completion of maturity for the church. Now, chapters 40 through 48 are the most difficult, as we've read, of all the book of Ezekiel. But we have to see that they don't stand alone. You see, no chapter in the Bible stands alone. It wasn't until I've forgotten and I have known, it's in one of Barclay's books, and I can't remember which one it is, where I read one time when it was that the Bible was divided into chapters and verses. Do any of you remember that? There was a certain time, place, time point in history, church history, that some scholars took all the Bible, Old and New Testament, and divided it into chapters and verses. And, you know, I guess they did that to keep some of us from preaching all night, because if you didn't have a stopping place, we kind of think in terms of chapter so-and-so and chapter so-and-so. But nonetheless, the chapters don't stand alone. They're linked together with all those chapters that have gone before us. Now, let me say this, and if you look at verse 29 of chapter 39, verse 29 of chapter 39, the Bible says there, and I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. Now, I want to tell you, I can be dogmatic with you in saying that that did not happen until the day of Pentecost, right? That was when God poured his spirit out on the house of Israel. So we see that the last of verse of that last chapter was yet future from the time of Ezekiel. That's Acts 2. Now, what follows has spiritual meaning rather than literal meaning. We get in trouble when we literally try to interpret everything that's in the Bible. And I've heard teachers teach out of the book of Revelation where they literally said that the grasshoppers were grasshoppers and all the kinds of things that were in there were, you know, really were. And I mean, it's ridiculous. It's a spiritual book that's spiritually understood, spiritually discerned, and spiritually taught. See, these things feed our spirit and not our flesh. Now, and as we said, nobody clearly explains everything. It's even spiritually there. Now, as chapter 40 opens, we see Ezekiel being carried away to Jerusalem. Remember that much of Ezekiel is vision and not fact. That is so important for us to see. It's vision and not fact. Let me share this with you. Some of you have heard me talk just a little bit about the orphanage in Africa, and Linda and Dick West. It's as good a work as Ollie's and much more stressful. And I've been interested in it and supporting it for some time, and a few of you have also. Dick West was with us last week. He came and went to the guys in the group, stayed with Brother Louis LeBlanc, and we had some wonderful fellowship. He told us about a vision he had, and I couldn't remember it, so I called Frank St. Pierre this morning because I knew Frank caught it all. And Frank was telling me about the vision that he had. Now, to show you how stupid a vision can be, when God got ready to call them to Africa, Linda and Dick West, he told us about it at dinner. He said, and I had this vision, and I saw a huge dump truck as big as a town. A huge dump truck. And in the back of the dump truck, there were lots of black faces. And he said they were so close together in there, they looked like a can of fishing worms. You know how fishing worms would just cling to each other? He said that's how this humanity looked. He said the driver of the truck was in total despair. Didn't know what to do with this truckload of people who were all writhing together and clinging together and really from all purposes. And he said the blackness didn't really indicate so much Negroid as it indicated death. That they were decaying and dying, and the person driving didn't know what to do with them. So he said in the vision he saw this big, humongous truck drive up to a great pit, open the back of it, and just dump them in. And he said, then the Lord spoke to him, and he said, I have a work for you to do. And if you don't do it, then you will be responsible for those that are dumped in the pit. Yeah, why, you know, that vision's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. Who ever heard of a truckload of people clinging together like a load of fish worms? But you see, if I had to literally interpret that, I'd have to say, well, the truck meant so-and-so. And the black faces meant so-and-so. And he wasn't really sure. He said, I don't see it as being Negroid. I see it as being dying, perishing. Now, I said that to say to you that when you see a vision, it doesn't mean what you see.
Right.
Everybody understand that? A lot of our Bible interpretation would be a lot simpler if we could see that. And you've heard people tell visions. If you've been around Holy Roller meetings, and especially women's meetings, you've heard a lot of visions. And I'm telling you, they don't make much sense. But to that person that's experienced that vision, God is telling them something.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody understands? Now, we got to get that in proper focus, that visions are different from facts. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, and I'm going to start this with these and then stop when I get to the end of verse 4. In the 25th year of the exile, at the beginning of the year, see now Jerusalem's been destroyed, they've been banished away. Amen. Say, if you want to make a check, make it to Christian Life, put Mexico on it. I see the offerings just now getting around. At the beginning of the 10th month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, remember Jerusalem has fallen, Babylon has captured, and the people have been deported and carried away. On the same day, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, I want you to notice that it's plural, visions. You remember all that we talked about at the first of Ezekiel. Some of you were right here when we first started, the visions that he saw, the wheel in the middle of the wheel, and all those weird things, you see. That was part of the visions of God. He said, in the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you, declare what you see to the house of Israel. Now, I want to stop there with those four verses. Now, if we had to say, well, what does all of that mean, it would be just sounding more like nonsense, wouldn't it? Remember the first few chapters, and every time I tell someone I'm teaching Ezekiel, oh, they say the wheel in the middle of the wheel. That's all they know about, and they don't know anything about the wheel in the middle of the wheel, you see, but they know it doesn't make any sense. And when he started out with that nonsense that the world would think, if we laid hold of the Spirit, I understand what he was talking about. But back then he showed him all these wheels in the middle of the wheel and these eyes and all of these things that we saw, then called him, then commissioned him. And then told him about the siege of Jerusalem. See, none of it happened when God started with Ezekiel. So he's going back to where he's really started being taken to Jerusalem. In the fifth chapter, and I won't look back there, but just to tell you, in the fifth chapter, Jerusalem's complete desolation is foretold to Ezekiel. And chapter 6 and 7 deal with all the idolatrous worship. And then in chapter 8, now we never will forget chapter 8. When I say what's in chapter 8, you'll remember it too. Ezekiel was carried by the Spirit and shown by visions of God in Jerusalem all the abominations that were going on. You remember that chapter that day? Boy, that's some heavy stuff, terrible abominations. And he was carried in a vision, in the Spirit, to show him what was really going on. And it could be, you see, that those things were exaggerated. But the message is that God's people had sold themselves out of God's care and were engaging in the abominable, idolatrous worship of the Canaanite peoples right in Jerusalem. So from being carried then to Jerusalem, now listen, here's the point. You say, well, why all that? From being carried out to Jerusalem to see how bad it is, the Spirit is now carrying him back to Jerusalem to tell him how good it's going to be. How glorious everything is going to turn out. And that's what all these eight chapters are about. Even though the city didn't have any population, the people had been carried off about 14 years before that, what he's seeing is the restoration of God's glory. And you know, we could just fold our Bibles and go home. That's what he saw. But there's some cute things, neat things to say. It begins in chapter 36. In chapter 36, it says, let the mountains of Israel be blessed. And I got to thinking about the mountains of Israel. And you know, there are a lot of them. One of them, the one that's in Ezekiel here, is the mountain of the house of the Lord that Isaiah 2 talks about. The mountain of the Lord's house. You've heard that expression, haven't you? Another, Mount Moriah, the mountain of Calvary, Mount Hebron, Mount Zion. See, these mountains are all blessed. In the scripture, let all the high places, let all the worship of Israel be blessed. That's chapter 36. Then chapter 37 is the valley of the dry bones. It said they're dead, but the Spirit will make them live again. Mm-hmm. They'll be alive again. He saw the head bone come, get itself on the shoulder bone, you know, on the arm bone, saw them all get up. Mother, there was a restoration there. And it doesn't make any difference how dead a people are. The Spirit of God can bring life to them, just like this young person Leah was talking about. It doesn't matter. He's able. And there's no challenge to him. He just does it. And then chapter 38, we talked about the prophecy of Gog and Magog. Let me just review this. Now, the high places of Israel, the mountains of Israel will be blessed. The valley of the dry bones will live again. It doesn't make any difference what enemy comes against them. And Gog and Magog are pictured as the extreme of strength and numbers and power and determination to destroy God's people. Whether it's Russia, I don't know who it is, and I really don't care. But no enemy is going to come and destroy God's people. And then chapter 39 was a destruction of all of those nations who had tried to destroy God's people. God will use them for judgment and chastisement and turn around and wipe them off. Well, we don't want to underestimate his power, do we? So even though none of us can be positive about what each little minute detail means, we can see that there is a progression in these chapters. Does everybody see the progression that's in these chapters? The mountains of Israel will be blessed. The valley of the dry bones will live again. It doesn't make a difference who comes against God's people. He'll defeat them. God's people will be victorious, and he'll turn around and wipe their enemies out. And then he's going to restore himself to a glorious position. Man, this new temple, this new Jerusalem is going to be so wonderful. It's better than it's ever been before. You see, that's kind of peanuts, isn't it? Interpretation. But that's really what he's saying. Now, God, let me say this to you, and this is very important. God had promised to dwell among his people. He had promised that way back. There were shades of that in Genesis, you know, and then shades of that in Exodus. And the Levitical system, the Levitical sacrifices, as they went through the wilderness and they went through all that, it was to say God dwells with his people. And every time they saw the curling smoke from the sacrifice, they knew God was with the people. They saw the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and they said, God is with his people. It was his promise to dwell with his people. Now, everything, I'm going to say this to you, and if you remember it, you'll shout about it next week. Everything about God's character is wonderful and glorious, but his faithfulness to do what he is said to do rises above everything else that he is.
Amen.
Does everybody see that? Remember, God's faithfulness to do and be what he has said he will do and what he has promised to be. It's his faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness. See, he will never leave you nor fail you. He said, I will dwell among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's over and over and over in the Old Testament. Paul got into that in the Epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 6 and 7. He says, therefore, beloved, having these precious promises, let us purify ourselves. Woo, that would preach. I'm telling you, that is good, isn't it? Having these precious promises, and the precious promises are at the end of chapter 6, where he says, and I will dwell among them, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll be a father to them. Are you hearing me? Somebody say hallelujah. I'll be a father to them, and they shall be my sons and my daughters. And see, this is why you and I are here today, because God is faithful.
Amen.
Oh, my. Then the high mountain of verse 2. This is an important concept in Scripture, the high mountain of verse 2. So many wonderful things happened on the high mountains. Mount Sinai, the law was given. Mount Moriah, Abraham's sacrifice was to sacrifice Isaac. And the first revelation of the coming of Christ was given to Abraham there, where he said, Jesus said it. You know, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And Abraham was about to kill Isaac, and God himself provided a ram caught in the thicket. And that was the first, you know, Abraham knew. Oh, glory to God. Abraham knew that if he killed him, God was able to raise him up again.
That's
New Testament scripture. And the mountains, you see, are important. The Mount Nebo, where Moses looked over into the promised land. Let me say this to you. You won't like this. God is as faithful to chastise as he is to bless. You know, we feel sorry for Moses. God took him up to the top of the mountain and let him see what he was going to miss. But I'll tell you, it was the best thing that ever happened to Moses, because I wouldn't have wanted to take those turkeys to the Jordan River. They were a mess. And God was merciful when he didn't let Moses go, but he would have let Moses go if Moses hadn't ever disobeyed him. And you know the story of that. The Mount of Beatitudes. Wonderful. Would you like to study the Beatitudes? Would you like to study the Beatitudes? Oh, I tell you, I love the Beatitudes. And we haven't really, really looked at them carefully. But that's a famous mountain. And, of course, Mount Zion. And all the commentators say that the mountain here that Ezekiel was taken off to was Mount Zion, because it's Mount Zion where God lives. And you know it isn't a high mountain at all. If you've been to Israel, it's not a high mountain, and there's nothing much there to see. I said to a missionary in Israel one time, I said, show me Mount Zion. My first trip there, show me Mount Zion. And he said, well, it's right over yonder. And I thought, well, that ain't much. But it's the history of it, you know. It's what we know has happened there. And the New Testament says we haven't come to the Mount Sinai, but we've come to Mount Zion with all those wonderful group of witnesses. And Isaiah 2:2, let me just read this to you. You might want to look, but we're not going to stay there, I promise. Isaiah 2:2, the Bible says, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. In other words, so far as God is concerned, Mount Zion is the tallest mountain in the world. Taller than Kenya or Kilimanjaro or McKinley or whatever. That is higher than Mount Fuji. That is the height of everything that man can ever, that is it, friends. That's what everybody's looking for. Thank God we found it. He found us and put us in Mount Zion. We have not been carried to Sinai, but to Zion. And this is what it's talking about. It'll be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Think about that. Now, he's not talking about a literal place. You understand that most of the Christians in the world will never go to Mount Zion. No, a lot of us have. Thank God I praise the Lord this morning for getting to go. Just see, I'm a curious person. I want to go. If I ain't been there, I want to go quickly. But it's not anything literal, see, that anybody will have to make a trip or pack a suitcase. But yet we've all been called to Mount Zion. See, y'all, if you see that. You have to say, lay hold of that with your spirit. That's not flesh. Now, Ezekiel sees a man, and he's described in similar terms as what he saw in the first chapter, verse 26 and 27. He's described like what Daniel 10:6 says, and he's described somewhat like what John saw on Patmos. Somewhat. When brass it talks about, he says the appearance was like the appearance of bronze or brass. See, that's not an angel, and it's not a mirage, and it's not a figment of his imagination. It's a vision, but what he really saw was a man, and like bronze, it says there, and with a line of flax and all of that. But now bronze always denotes strength, beauty, durability, and power. And in his hand, the linen tape and the measuring rod to take the dimensions of everything that God was going to show to Ezekiel in the vision. Now, if you've read your homework, you know that everything is measured. You get so tired of reading 5 cubits and 10 cubits, and you probably do like I did, put it down and come back to it, because it's really not very interesting. Amen? It really isn't all that interesting. But nonetheless, there's a minute, detailed measurement, and this man that Ezekiel saw, he's going to measure and show to Ezekiel all of the measurements in his vision. Now, it's interesting to think about this. I read this somewhere and just all came unglued. I love to read. And people say, well, I don't need anything but the Bible. I need everything I can read that enriches the Bible. And I know good things from bad things. Thank God you know good books from those that are not so good. But I was reading the other day, and it said, you know, when Joshua saw the captain of the Lord's host, that was a man. When Jacob wrestled all night, that was a man. Mm-hmm. And when Ezekiel saw this man, it said, all through the Old Testament, it was a preparation for the coming incarnation. I've never had thought about that. That there was one coming, see, who would be all the Old Testament interpretation. And when he came, then everything in the Old Testament would fall in place and make sense. But he's showing them a little bit here, line upon line, and just as they're able to take it in, because they knew nothing about the blood of Christ. But as they were able to see, then little by little, God sent a man and had his own image to appear as a preparation for the incarnation. I thought that was too good to keep. Verse 4 gives a strong imitation and a command. So in the tedious verses of the rest of the book, through chapter 48, we'll see the minute description of a new temple. Now, all of these details have a singular meaning. Let me say this to you. The meaning of what Ezekiel is seeing is that God will be returning to dwell in the midst of his people in a new and restored land. God will be there. See, that was the purpose of the temple, because God had a dwelling place in that temple. The problem with all these involved descriptions, as we said before, is what do they mean? And it really centers down, and I'm going to say some things to you, and you can pick and choose whatever you want to believe. But I want to talk to you about how theologians and preachers and teachers have interpreted all of these things, and they are sure that they're right. But persons with true kingdom mentality can disagree agreeably and stay sweet. But people who are not yet really kingdom conscious are violent, disagreeable, and will disfellowship you out of disagreement. Now, friends, I hate to tell you that's the truth. But does everybody see that?
Yeah.
See, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. And we can't afford to lose our joy if we disagree. Jesus never said, now listen to me very carefully, Jesus never said that the world will know you belong to me by your agreement in doctrine. He said the world will know that you belong to me and that you love one another. Such a difference. Now, this is one of the really touchy, edgy areas of Scripture, and there's a lot of disagreement. And it does not matter one bit what you and I think. Had you ever thought about that? How stupid we are to think that what we think counts.
Yeah.
Friends, it does not make any difference what we think. Because no matter what anybody says or preaches or agrees or disagrees, God is going to do it His way. And He's not going to check with Dr. Kakadiak to see if that's the way you've been preaching it. You understand? He's going to do it His way. And it does not have anything to do with my salvation as long as Jesus is Lord and I'm cleansed by the blood and led by the Spirit. Now, if I deviate away from the real truth of the Scripture, then salvation is another thing. But how I interpret these things has nothing to do with my salvation, nor my crown, nor my inheritance. So let's look at four main interpretations. But before we look at four main interpretations, let me say that Ezekiel is the most symbolic book of the Old Testament. You remember the first chapters? Some few people came out of curiosity because they thought I couldn't handle it. Well, I liked what I said. I thought it made a whole lot of sense, you know. And they found out it didn't scare me, so they stayed away, I guess. They didn't come back. But I didn't see anything really difficult about what it was saying. But still, it doesn't make much sense until you see it, you know, somehow make it make a sense to your spirit. That's one thing. Now, let me say this again. A vision is never to be considered a reality. It will have a real meaning, like I told you that what Dick West said about the truckload of people. I could never construe that as a call to the mission field. But the Lord spoke to him and said, if you don't go, I'll hold you responsible for those in the pit. Now, he didn't go to save them because he's no Savior. He went to take the gospel of Christ, and Christ is the Savior. And then he told us, you know, how the Lord led him to sell everything he had and give all his money away. Keep $8,000 airfare for him. Sell all the rest of it. And he was successful with two houses and a big boat, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So in this vision about the big dump truck, God has spoken to him to go. But that vision didn't mean a bit, make a bit of sense to me. And visions are just like that. It'll have a meaning related to a reality, to the person and for the person who's seeing it. See, any vision that we hear is going to have some nonsense in it. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
How many of you have noticed that? That, you know, you hear people tell their visions and you think, boy, that's stupid. But it's not to that person, because that person is seeing something from God in that vision. It'll have exaggerations and often impossibilities. And I'm going to share with you some impossibilities in Ezekiel's vision if we have time today. Couldn't possibly have happened. But the person who sees it will receive a meaning that no one else will see. And this is what Ezekiel said. He saw the meaning of this and wrote it down. Now, the first interpretation is what we call the historical, literal interpretation. And it says that what Ezekiel saw should actually be built when the captives returned from Babylon, that this was the way it was and this is the way it's going to be again. Now, Ezekiel, you remember, was a priest as well as a prophet. So we would expect him to get big time into the temple and the chambers and the lines and the doors and the gates and all that kind of stuff. You know, that's preacher talk. That's priest talk. You would just expect that of Ezekiel. And also that he would be real specific about the size of all these things that he saw. Now, Ezekiel is not an architect. Thank God. Wouldn't you? I'd hate to have to try to build what he was talking about. He was not an architect. So what he is saying is from his heart rather than from his head. Because everybody, it's important when you see the size of this thing and some of the things that he talks about. That he Jews got so married to the law and all the ordinances and the ritual. Well, I read from this in Fairburn's book. He said from the day one, the Jews were always putting more emphasis on external rituals than internal experiences. See, that's why, Lord have mercy, that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again.
Hallelujah.
And there is no external ritual that has anything to do with a new birth. And Nicodemus said, well, how can it be? Can I enter my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus said, you don't understand. Said, you've got to be born of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And he kind of fussed at Nicodemus. He said, you the teacher in Israel? And you don't know these things? If anybody should have known those things, friends, it would have been Nicodemus, the teacher, somebody's baby, in Israel. But Nicodemus didn't know, and Jesus kind of chided him. But they had always put more emphasis on externals than on internals. Does everybody see what we're talking about? Well, A.D. 70 came along. And well, Jesus came, and oh, they fought Paul tooth and toenail. You remember? Paul's thorn. I really believe, and this is just my interpretation, it may not amount to anything, but I think Paul's thorn was his own countrymen who constantly harassed him and persecuted him. Wherever Paul went with the truth of the gospel, the Jews were on his heels saying he's false. And you know what they said? They said, well, yeah, I said, we'll add Jesus. We'll make Christianity a sect of Judaism. Paul said, that ain't enough. That's not enough. It's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. It's in him we have redemption. In him, 90 times in Paul's epistles, that little expression, in him, 90 times in him, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Well, the Jews fought him. And they kept right on going to the temple. The epistle to the Hebrews is written out of that mentality. The Hebrews, the Jews, a Hebrew is one who's crossed over. See, and the epistle is to those who have crossed over from religion to reality. See, that's what that means. You like that? And they had crossed over. They were no longer in religion. They had come into reality. But they were saying, well, if it's all so wonderful, why are we being persecuted? And they were in the reality, and those that were in religion go still going to the temple. Are you hearing me? They were still going to the temple. They were still doing their thing. And God decreed to allow Titus and the Roman army to destroy that thing completely in A.D. 70. And there's never been a blood sacrifice since. I'll tell you, God was angry.
Yeah.
Because they rejected his salvation in Christ and kept on doing the shadows after the substance had walked among them, healed them, set them free, and saved them by forgiving their sin and paying for it with his own body on the cross.
Amen.
So the whole thing was destroyed. Now in Matthew 24, and there's a lot of confusion about that, but in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and Mark 13, what we call the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said to them, let him who's on the housetop not come down and go in the house, but flee. Don't worry about what's going on at the house. Get out of here. He said, when you see Jerusalem encompassed around about with the Gentile armies, get out. And the reason that we have a church today is because every believer that heard Jesus left. Now listen to me, friends. If they'd stayed in Jerusalem, their faith would have perished with them.
Mm-hmm.
They left. If you'll just get you a copy of Josephus and read about that. Moses talked about it in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. He said there'd be such a famine in the land. He said there would be one come from the north whose standard was the eagle. And you all know, don't you, that the Romans carried that ensign, the eagle, whose standard was the eagle, whose language you don't understand. And they'll bring much destruction upon you, and the famine would be so great that they would eat their own children. And it's recorded in Josephus' History of the Antiquities of the Jews that they literally ate their own children. You say, well, who was Josephus? Josephus was not a Christian, but he was a Jewish historian who lived at the time of Christ and wrote these accounts. Now, I'm telling you, friends, that thing was destroyed, and the ground on which the temple had stood was plowed up. So if we think about doing all that over again, think about the book of Hebrews and think about what God allowed to happen in A.D. 7. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? Now, you can believe what you want to, and I'll love you to the death, give you my last nickel. But you see, we have to look at that very carefully. What about the book of Hebrews? What about A.D. 70? Now, another one says, and that's the third one, and the other one says it's not prophetic, but it's apocalyptic. And this is interesting. This grand and glorious building that he saw with all these specifications, not to be completely rebuilt in either Jewish or Christian times, but it's to show, as that Ezekiel saw, there was a great, grand, glorious, but complicated symbol of the great and wonderful things that God had in store for his people in the New Jerusalem when he himself would dwell among them. It was an apocalyptic thing. It was something that would be unveiled at a later time. That's what an apocalypse is, something that's going to be revealed at an end time. The church fathers down. Now, let me say this. The church fathers on down. That is, those great men who understood, or probably more than we do, the interpretation of this thing. This has been the view of the church. Now, some borrow from this and change it up just a little bit and have other interpretations. But, you know, the danger is that men add their own fancies to it. Yeah. What Fairburn says, let us be very brief, lest we add our fancies and our own imaginations to making the scriptures say things that are really not there. And the dangerous things that people can't just take one of these things. Well, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this or this, but to add to it, you see. But really, it's free course. You can believe what you want to believe, and you can write a book, brother. The books that are written, the foolishness is on the bookshelves. You can write a book and put feathers on the devil's back, you know, and people will buy it. Say, have you heard the devil's got feathers? That's right. People will buy it. Because they want to believe the devil's got feathers. Or some other dumb thing. It all depends on who you read. I got all kind of books. And brother, you can take one of them and you'll be persuaded of something. And read it very carefully and say, yeah, this guy's right. I'm going to tell you, the big problem, let me say this to you in all kindness I know how. The big problem with the church is that we get tunnel vision. We get sure we're right. And then we're threatened by anybody who has another view. And we'll not read a book. John Green's got more sense about that kind of thing. He said, you know, we ought to be forced to read books by authors that we don't agree with. Mm-hmm. Lest we might be changed. And listen, if we're not changed, we'll be reinforced. Oh, isn't that good?
That's right.
But you can't give some people a book that you know they're going to disagree with. They will. They'll handle it like it's poison. I knew a brother one time sent a preacher a tape. Yeah. And he knew, you know, that what was on this tape was going to cut across what that preacher preached. But this brother thought it was truth. And I think it was truth, you know. But the preacher got up in the pulpit and announced to the church that he'd received this. He didn't. Well, I'd be so curious. I'd have to, you know. I just want to know, why would he be sending that to me? But we get fixed in our views. And Jesus, let me say this to you loud and clear, Jesus never said that the world would know that you're his and that you agree about eschatology, that's end times, or that you agree about millennial times, or that you agree about the kingdom age. But he said, the world will know that you belong to me if you love one another. That's good stuff, ain't it? Oh, my. Now, I want to tell you something. People want sensationalism.
Amen.
And entertainment at church. That's true. I'm sorry, but that's true. My brother Aaron Baxter, I don't know any man on the face of the earth that I'm more honored to claim to be a brother in Christ. That's one of the finest old men with the most dignified approach, the sweetest spirit. But you know, Baxter's got a a sermon, and every one of you ought to hear it. And we're not, you know, we get so many good things. We avail ourselves of good things. And I hear something, and I say, oh, I wish everybody at the church would hear it. I wish everybody in the Bible study would hear it. But we're not selling tapes. But yet, by the same token, you can't continuously give them away because you run out of tape and you run out of money. But you need to get some of these wonderful things and share them with your little circle of friends. But one of the best things that I've ever heard is Ern Baxter's sermon, A Serious Imbalance. And the serious imbalance is that the church is far more concerned with Jesus' second coming than they are with his first coming. See, we don't know one thing for sure about his second coming. Not one thing do you really know, except it's coming. But we know that he has come because we have him in our lives. Isn't that good? A serious imbalance. Too much emphasis on things we don't understand and not enough rejoicing about the things that we do. It's what he said. Did you ever stop to think about this, friends? That when Jesus of Nazareth was conceived in the body of the Virgin Mary, that was God's power that conceived him? See, I can't understand that, but then God hadn't called on me to understand it. And you just stop and think that infant that was born in that manger among those animals that night in Bethlehem was God Almighty in flesh. He's the one that Job said created the universe and hang it out there on nothing. That fills the clouds with the water and then sees to it that they don't all burst. That was what was in that crib. And God himself bore the burden for our sins. And I don't understand that. There's no way in this world that we can reconcile ourselves to the great truth that Jesus, God in flesh, got down off of the judgment seat against the sinful races of humanity and got himself on the mercy seat and became it according to the pattern that's in the Old Testament temple. Glory to God forever. Why can't we? See, we need to get excited about that. You can have a seminar on end times and you can't get the people in. You can talk about rebuilding the temple and the people will be shouting like cheerleaders at a ball game. But you say, well, let us come together now and consider who was this in that manger. And you won't get a corporal's guard. I know I've been to both kinds of meetings, and you have too. The finished work of Calvary. Brother, you just stop and think about those 3 days and three nights. E.B. Hill?
Yeah.
I'd never thought about this. He said, you know, Jesus just borrowed that thing, that tomb, because he knew he wasn't going to need it but for 3 days. Had you ever thought about that? That's why it was borrowed. He didn't need the thing. He wasn't going to stay down there. He only needed it to bring to a full manifestation to the public eye and to the church and throughout all history that he really died and he really was buried and he really did rise again. Hallelujah! Woo! You see, we ought to get more excited about that than we get about making conjecture and opinions of things that you and I don't really understand. I want to tell you something else. Most of us will go before he comes. So just get ready to lie down instead of fly out. Woo! I love to see you laugh, Joe. Oh, my. This is the truth. Most of us will lie down before any of us fly out. I believe that. So we need to get ready to lie down. Are y'all mad at me? Doesn't this make sense? Well, it really does. Well, let me get to a stopping place. That's a great message. You need to hear it. Ern Baxter, A Serious Imbalance. It's not difficult to see then, if we look at all the beautiful things that are in this temple and all this structure, which we will look at, that if it's rightly interpreted, if you really look at something beautiful and see it rightly interpreted, it said, greater is that which is coming than that which has been. Everybody see that? to the very measurement, to the every specification, there's a spiritual beauty and a glory of the church that's to come under the gospel. Well, see, we know that verse 39, the chapter 39, verse 29, he says, I'll no more hide my face from them, for I will have poured out my spirit upon them. Now, he didn't do that till the day of Pentecost. That was what Joel prophesied. You know, Peter got them, those guys, they got up and had holy roller fits like Denise was talking about. And somebody says, well, what meaneth this? And you would, you know, if they got carrying on like that in the temple, wouldn't you? You didn't carry on like that in the temple. There was everything in the temple to carry on like about that. Oh, they had a good time at holidays, and on the Day of Atonement they'd cut up, you know. But just a regular, normal temple service, nobody got excited. But brother, those guys were speaking in tongues, and they could hear them, the Galileans could hear them speaking over there, and those folks from Crete could hear them speaking down there, and those folks from all those other places, they could hear them, they could understand them, and they were saying, oh, glory to God, hallelujah, God has come to earth, Jesus is here, all things have been made new, oh, hallelujah. And they heard them in their tongue. One of them got up and said, what meaneth this? And Peter, standing with, don't you love it? Oh, Peter, he hadn't been standing with the 11. He disgraced himself. He had foot and mouth disease, didn't he? He opened his mouth, put his foot in it. Over and over and over. But Peter, as the Bible says, standing with the 11. That just makes me want to shout. You know what brought him up to stand with the 11? The Holy Ghost in him. Said, this is that was prophesied by the prophet Joel in the last days, that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Ezekiel 39:29 says, I'll no longer hide my face from them, for I would have poured out my spirit upon them. And we know that's future, see. So regardless of what you think about what we're reading, you see, we see the grand, and I'm going to tell you one more thing, then we've messed around until it's gone to raining. Well, hopefully we won't melt. Let me say this to you. In Ezekiel's vision, there is a temple. It's front and center. There is a temple. Everybody, you do know that, don't you? We'll talk about it later. You will come back. Yeah. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
We'll talk about the specifications and make very light of them. Not we'll get bogged down on them. But let me tell you one good thing before you go. In Ezekiel's vision, the temple was the center of all the worship and activity. In John's vision, guess what he said? I saw no temple there. For God was in the midst. And he said, I saw no light or lampstands there, for the Lamb is the light. But there's a great similarity. Well, God bless you. We'll start with verse 5 next week.